Well, this morning, after a little more than a year, we come to the final sermon of the book of Mark. We've been looking at this beautiful gospel now, as I said, since early last year. And we come now to the 16th chapter. And my assigned passage today is verses 9 through 20. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to this passage. I think it will be very helpful for you to see it from your copy of the Bible. And as you find that, let me just say that I've changed the title of my sermon. The title in the bulletin is Postscript. And that's what I intended to preach on at the beginning of the week. But by the end of the week, I've changed the title to An Unexpected Detour. Because that's really what we find here. You know, I've driven in England a number of times when I've been over there. And my wife will tell you that's always an adventure. Not always a happy adventure. Our British friends insist on driving on the wrong side of the road. I've tried to explain to them how silly that is, but none of them listen. So consequently, when I rent a car and I'm driving over there, it takes all of my concentration. And I try to stay outside the towns. Usually I park outside of any town we're visiting and ride the bus in. I can actually watch what's going on then, rather than being scared to death. But on one occasion, we found we had to drive into a large city. The city was Edinburgh, Scotland. Great big city. Our hotel was right smack in the middle of town. So we prepared very carefully for this trip. We had maps. We had the route drawn in red ink. Betsy's sitting there beside me. You know, she's the navigator. And I'm over there behind the wheel on the wrong side of the car. And we're... All right, we grit our teeth, we say our prayers, and we go into Edinburgh. And things are going along fine. We've made the first couple of turns. And all of a sudden, here's a bunch of cops. And they got a roadblock in the road, and they're saying, you got to go that way. Well, why? Get your car, go. You know, so I turned down this side street. What's the name of the street? Didn't have a street sign. Don't know where we are. Well, look at there. There's a big stadium up here. And doggone it, you know, it was the World Cup. In rugby. France was playing Scotland, and France drubbed Scotland that day, 32-0. And they were just getting out as we drove by the stadium. You ever see the end of Les Mis, you know, with all the banners and all the Frenchmen yelling and hollering? That's what happened in the street. I mean, it was flooded with Frenchmen, and they're all cheering and dancing. I promise you, Betsy. I'm not telling a lie now. I'm not exaggerating. This is real. There was this dude wearing a rooster outfit that had a head going up 8 feet up. And he's flapping around and crowing in the streets, and everybody's cheering him. And I'm thinking, I'll never see America again. You know? So, well, today, this sermon is sort of like that. I can't promise you any rooster outfits today. At least I hope not, but, you know, we're down a side road, and we don't know exactly where we are. And what brings this about is this very strange ending in the Gospel of Mark. I read last week the last verse that we believe Mark wrote. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, Bible scholars tell us, that's how Mark ended the gospel. Well, what's this with verses 9 through 20? It's additional. It's an additional note that was not in the original. Bear with me. I'm going to back up a little bit and tell you a little bit about how the Bible came to us. I'll try to be brief and clear. The Bible didn't just fall out of the sky like a holy meteorite. Holy men inspired by God wrote out the various books of the Bible. They wrote it out by hand, obviously, on parchment, usually in scrolls. And what happened is once we had these original copies, scholars call them the original autographs, those things were copied by believers because everyone wanted a copy of the Bible. Now imagine, the only way to get a copy of the Bible was to write it out in hand yourself or pay someone else to do it. So it was either very expensive or extremely laborious. Imagine today, if we were first century Christians, and you didn't have a copy of any of the New Testament, and I had a copy of Mark, and I said, okay, folks, I'm going to read Mark to you week by week, and you bring paper and pen, and you write down what I read to you. And every Sunday, we wrote down a different another chapter. At the end of each Sunday, we'd have about 200 different copies of Mark, right? Would they all be exactly the same? No. Because people make mistakes. I mean, there's mistakes involving eyesight. If you have to listen to me, my silly accent would be difficult. What in the world was he saying? And now he's gone on to the next thing. There are mental errors. There's grammatical errors. Of course, I don't make any grammatical errors. Ha ha. You know, and those would be corrected. There's spelling mistakes. Andrew Jackson, great American president, once said, a man who can't think of two ways to spell a single word lacks imagination. I agree with the president. I wish I could vote for him. Well, my point is, the original autographs that Mark wrote, that John and Matthew and Luke and the others wrote, were without error, without mistake. But that same rule doesn't apply to all the copies. The copies inevitably would have mistakes in them. And that's just the way things were. For 1,400 years, the only way to get a book was to have somebody write it out by hand. All ancient books were written in that way. So how can we know what the original writer really wrote? How can we be sure that what we have here is what Mark wrote? Well, the rule is, the more copies you have of the original, the more precision and accuracy you have in discerning what the original or what the original author wrote. Let me give you an example. Most of us had to read Plato's Republic back in college. There are 7 ancient copies of Plato's Republic that have come down to us. Scholars have compared those. They could see where mistakes in spelling and minor errors were made, and they can weed those out and tell us, well, here's what Plato actually wrote. 7 copies of the ancient. Aristotle's works are better attested. There's 49 ancient copies of what Aristotle wrote. So we have even more clarity regarding Aristotle. The ancient book that is best attested was Homer's Iliad. It was a very famous book. Many ancient people wanted to have a copy of it. And we have over 640 copies. Ancient copies, I should say, handwritten of Homer's Iliad. And if you got 643 of these copies, you can figure out pretty much what Homer actually wrote. Well, how many copies do we have of the New Testament? The New Testament is a class all by itself, because we have more than 24,000 copies, ancient copies, of the New Testament. Not all of them are exactly the same. It would be amazing if they were. There are errors in some, and there are additions in some of those copies. But we're able to look at those and see where those additions were made and where those mistakes occurred. Now, having said all this, this should not shake anybody's confidence in the Bible as God's Word. In fact, this ought to strengthen your confidence. The Bible is better attested than any other ancient book, better than Aristotle, better than Plato, better than Homer, better than Shakespeare, for that matter. So, you know, we have what they wrote in God's Word. And what they wrote in God's Word, what Mark wrote, apparently ends in verse 8. And let me read this last chapter to you. And I hope you can see what I mean by that. Notice when I read verses 1 through 8, what the word sounds like. And then notice how things seem to shift when we get to verse 9. Okay? Let's hear God's Word. Beginning with verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he arose the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard, that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now, if you have your copies of the Bible, you'll notice perhaps that there's another edition. This one was not so ancient as verses 9 through 20. It was actually not written in Greek like the rest of the New Testament. It was written in Latin, and it reads this way: "But they reported briefly to Peter and to those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." So I hope you can see that there really is a difference between what we read in verses 1 through 8 and what we read after that in verse 9 and following. Verse 9 and following is not so much an eyewitness account as it is a summary, isn't it? And that's what we have here, is a summary of what some of the other Gospels have written. Now, why would anybody insert this here at Mark? Who would dare add to God's Word? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Let us imagine that you and I are in the first century, and the Gospels, the Word of God, is very precious. It's handwritten, for that matter. It's expensive. One person out of the whole church probably has a copy of one of the books. So let's suppose that we have laboriously written down copies of the Gospel of Mark. We don't have Luke, John, or Matthew. We don't have any of the other New Testament. All we've got is the Gospel of Mark. And we come to the end of verse 8. What are we going to say there? Well, what else happened? You know, "Pastor, tell us what else happened." And I say, well, you know, in the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene met him at the empty tomb and he talked to her. And then in the Gospel of Luke, we read about him walking to Emmaus and not being recognized at first and then being recognized and appearing to him in the upper room. You see, what they did is they summarized the other three Gospels and they wrote a brief summary. Verses 9 through 11 is a summary of John 20. Verses 12 through 14 summarizes Luke 24. Verses 15 and 16 obviously come from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Verses 17 and 18 describe some of the things that took place in the Gospel or the Book of Acts, but they put it in the mouth of Jesus as though he was saying a promise of this, and that's not the way it is in Acts 28. Paul didn't pick up a snake. Paul picked up some sticks and a snake crawled out of the sticks and bit him. So 17 and 18 is a little bit wonky there. Let me just say this. If any of you believe verses 17 and 18 was Mark's production and you want to hold snakes, go somewhere else. Don't bring them in here. We don't believe in snake handling here, and we're not going to change on that one. I'm telling you right now. Not as long as I'm here. And I hate to jump out these windows because we're in a second story now, so you know that would be tough. And then verses 19 and 20, again, go back to Luke 24 and Acts 2 and Acts 7. So it's understandable, I think, that we have a summary here. And let us say, I wrote this summary down for you, and you filled it in the border of your copy of Mark. And then 10 years from now, your son or your grandson needs a copy of Mark. So you hire someone to write it out for him. And when they get to the summary, they just continue to write it right into the text. And you say to him, well, now look, son, that's just a summary the pastor gave us. That's not what Mark wrote. And he says, oh, yeah, I got you. Well, then 20 years later, his son comes along, and he needs a copy. And the whole thing's repeated again. And as this family of manuscripts goes down, pretty soon this summary is no longer a summary. It's part of Mark, you see. And so that's how we theorize this came to be. Now, we're left this morning with four possibilities. Let me ask them very quick. First possibility is Mark wrote the whole shebang. Mark wrote all the way down to verse 20 and even the addition after that. And some people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God as we do think that they have to believe that as well, and I don't agree with that. The Reformed faith doesn't agree with that. But that's a possibility. And my only point is, well, then why was verses 9 and following left out of the earliest best manuscripts? There's a whole family of ancient manuscripts that end with verse 8. So why was it left out if Mark wrote it? So that leaves us with three other possibilities. The second possibility says Mark just didn't finish. You know? I mean, there were times, when you did your homework, did you always finish it? I didn't either. And so maybe Mark, you know, was a scalawag like some of us and just didn't finish it. Or here's another theory, third possibility. Mark finished it, but the last page was lost. I guess he had a dog like I did and dog ate his homework. You know? My principal never believed that. He never would accept that. Told me if I told him that again, he was going to let me meet the Board of Education, which was 2 feet long, okay? he was a primitive fellow. But again, the early church has no record of Mark failing to finish his gospel or losing the last page. And I can't say this for sure, but Mark probably wrote in a scroll. And if he did, you can't lose the last page of a scroll. So that leaves us with the fourth and final possibility. And that is that Mark simply intended to end his gospel at the end of verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. He's going to finish the gospel with the word afraid. Is that how he intended to answer it or finish it? There's an old saying. When you've eliminated the possibilities, whatever is left, however improbable, must be the truth. You know who said that? Mr. Spock. Star Trek, the Undiscovered Country. And I'll hang with Mr. Spock because he's a Vulcan and you know they're logical. But I think he was quoting Sherlock Holmes, just to be clear. So a human ancestor of mine once said, yes. So there you go. How do we read this? What does it mean if Mark ended it? What is God saying to us with this conclusion of the Gospel of Mark? Well, let me remind you, Mark is a very hard-hitting, direct, and fast-moving gospel. There's a word that we've read throughout the Gospel of Mark. We see it over and over and over again. The word is immediately. Immediately he did this. Immediately he did that. And so, you know, it bears a lot of the imprint of the personality of Peter, who was a very outspoken man. And Mark, we believe, was writing for the people of Rome. And the people of Rome apparently didn't want to hear a bunch of sermons or a bunch of parables. We don't get too many of those in the Gospel of Mark. What we get is action. They want to judge Jesus on what he did. Tell us what he did, and we'll decide who and what he is. And Mark keeps posing two questions. The first question that dominates the first half of the book is, who is Jesus Christ? The way the disciples put it is, what manner of man is this? Who is this man who can heal the sick? Who is this man who with his words can cast out demons and they obey him? What kind of man is it who stands up in a boat about to sink in a cataclysmic storm at the sea and commands the wind to stop and the waves to be calm, and they instantly obey him? Who can command the waves and the wind? Who is this guy who can walk into the bedroom of a dead girl, and while her mom and dad are weeping, goes over to her bedside and grabs her cold, lifeless hand and says, "Time to get up, sweetheart." And she gets up. Who is this? Jesus himself poses the question in chapter 8 to his disciples. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, You are the Christ." That is the Messiah, the one who's been promised in the Old Testament. So then, at the end of chapter 8, the question changes. And the question begins, okay, here's the Messiah. What has the Messiah of Israel come to do? And this was a more difficult question because everybody thought they knew. Well, we know what the Messiah has come to do. He has come to set up the throne of his father David in Jerusalem and sit on that throne and recommit the kingdom of Israel once again. Israel's going to rise again, you know, and we're going to be there. And this is why James and John come to him in chapter 10 and say, "Lord, we'd like to ask a favor." Now, what favor is that? One of us wants to sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand when you're sitting on your throne in your kingdom. Let us be your brain trust, you know? And Jesus said, "You guys don't know what you're asking." Because that's not why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to sit on David's throne immediately. Jesus came to die on the cursed tree. As he said, "We are going up to Jerusalem," chapter 10, verse 33. "The Son of Man there will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." You see, who is this man? He is the Messiah. What has the Messiah come to do? To die in humility and degradation, to carry the curse of our sins upon himself, to rise from the grave to save us from our sins. And it was left to a Roman, a member of the execution squad, a Roman centurion who said, "Truly this man was the Son of God," when he saw how he died there on the cross. So we have this gospel. After this, a very brief description of the empty tomb and of the angel in the empty tomb saying, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going before you in Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And the women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And now, without warning, the curtain falls. And the audience is left in stunned silence. And then what happened, Mark? There's more, right? Is there an epilogue? Is there another act? The house lights come on. Wait a minute. What's Mark playing at? What could be possibly going on here? You know, in The Lord of the Rings, in the book, the last scene in there, Sam Gamgee comes in and sees Frodo finishing up a book. The book is entitled The Lord of the Rings. And Sam looks at the book and he says, "Why, you have nearly finished it, Mr. Frodo, and you have kept at it, I must say." And Frodo closes the book and turns to Sam and he says, I have quite finished it, Sam. The last pages are for you. May I suggest that that is what Mark is doing here. He is saying, the story's ended here. The last pages are for you. What are you going to do about this? Who do you say Jesus is? The Messiah? The Son of God? What do you think he came to accomplish? If he came to sit on David's throne and reconstitute the kingdom of Israel, he was a blowout failure because he didn't. The Romans came in and rolled up the Jews 30 years later, 70 AD. But if he came to die for the sins of his people and to receive forgiveness for their sins, earning it from God on our behalf, then he was a great success in his resurrection from the dead. His leaving the empty tomb is proof that God the Father has accepted him. And so the last pages are for you. And what are you going to do? How will you answer Mark's great questions? Who do you say Jesus is? You know, there's a whole load of folks here today who grew up in Christian homes. I'm one of them. In Presbyterian circles, we call us children of the covenant, which means simply that we were raised to know the gospel. We were brought to Sunday school and church, just like the little ones that sat up here this morning, and they know the Bible already, okay? And that's many of us. And we can all say, my mama and my daddy believed in Jesus Christ, and they followed him all the days of their lives. And many of you can say that, and that's a blessing. But that's not the question. The question is, what do you do with Jesus? What have you said about him? Will you follow him? Will you bow the knee to him and repent of your sins and turn to him? What your mama and your daddy did means nothing before the throne of the judge. It's what you must do, what you have said. That's what Mark is leaving before us here today. What do you say that Jesus has accomplished? And has he done anything for you? Has he accomplished it for you? What do you say about Jesus? The Roman executioner, when he saw how he died, faced him and said, of truth, this man is the Son of God. What say you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the Bible we have a clear, verifiable word of God. We have here much attested historically the actual words that were written by these holy men and women long ago. We thank you for preserving it for us. And we pray that you would help us to be students of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be more than students, but that we would be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that no one will leave here today without answering these questions that you have put before us through Mark. Who do you say that I am? What have you done with my son? Father, help us not to rely on having good, neat theological statements to agree to. Help us not to rely on church membership that we have perhaps engaged in. Help us not to rely on what our mothers or our fathers or our grandparents believed, but help each of us personally even now to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins, to rest upon him alone as he's offered in the gospel. We thank you for him. We ask this in his name. Amen.